We're going to look this evening at John chapter 8. And if you have a pew Bible, that's page 1073. The last time we looked at John, we left off at John chapter 7, verse 52. Now, when you open your Bible to the end of John chapter 7, you find a little note after verse 52, which says, at least in my Bible, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, verse 53, through to chapter 8, verse 11. Now, your version might have something slightly different, but the gist will be the same as what I've just read. And then you'll notice that John chapter 7:53 to 8:11, have been separated off from the rest of the text of John with a line at the beginning and a line at the end. So before we go on to actually look at John's gospel this evening, it's worth me taking a few minutes to explain what that means. Now, the Bible teaches, and Christians believe, that the human authors who wrote the Bible were all inspired by God. Even though they were human, and therefore they had human flaws, God worked through them in such a way that what they wrote was truly His word. Every word of it was His word. And the statement of faith in our church constitution says regarding the Bible that every word was inspired by God through human authors, so that the Bible, as originally given, is in its entirety the word of God without error, and fully reliable in fact and doctrine. Now, as I'm sure you realize, John wrote his gospel over 1,000 years before the printing press was invented. So when he'd finished writing his gospel under the inspiration of God, there was one handwritten copy of John's gospel in existence. And in order for that gospel to reach a wide audience, it had to be copied by hand. That's how books were circulated. Someone made a copy of John's original copy, and then someone else made a copy of that copy, and so on. And this continued until John's gospel was circulating all across Europe. And we still have many of these copies today. In fact, there are over 5,000 manuscripts of New Testament books spread among the major libraries of the world, so Oxford, Cambridge, London, Paris, Dublin, and so on. And some of those manuscripts contain just one New Testament book or part of a New Testament book. Some of them contain several New Testament books copied together. And if we focus on John, as you would expect, some of those copies were made very close to the time when John wrote his gospel. And some of those copies were made hundreds of years later. So now, what about this note in our Bibles in the end of John chapter 7? It simply means that when we compare all the copies we have of John's gospel, the copies that were made closest in time to John's original don't contain these verses that are marked off for us in our Bibles. We know that John didn't write these verses in his original. That's what the note is pointing out to us. So, knowing that, then we might ask two questions. First of all, is this a problem? And second, if John didn't write these verses, then how did they get in here? Well, the short answer to the first question is no, it's not a problem. And the reason why it's not a problem goes back to the statement of faith in our church constitution. The Bible, as originally given, is in its entirety the Word of God, without error and fully reliable in fact and doctrine. If we apply that to John's gospel, it means that we rely upon what John originally wrote. And God, in His sovereignty, has preserved more than enough copies for us to know what John originally wrote. So then, if John didn't write these verses, how did they get in here? Well, these verses are almost certainly a record of something that Jesus actually did during His earthly life. And yet, because none of the writers of the four Gospels chose to include them in their Gospels, these verses were, in a sense, floating around. People knew that they were important, but they didn't quite know where to put them. So finally, about 400 years after John wrote his original, these verses were included by later copiers as part of his gospel. And they included notations to show that they knew it wasn't part of what John originally wrote. So why put these verses in here then, between John chapter 7 and John chapter 8? Because these verses give us an illustration of the fact that the Jewish leaders were trying to trap Jesus. They bring a woman caught in adultery to him, hoping that they can get into an argument with him. They want to argue about the Old Testament law that says that adulterers ought to be stoned. But Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. He knows what they're trying to do. He doesn't condone the woman's sin. He tells her to stop it. But instead of getting into an argument with the Jewish leaders about the woman's sin, he confronts them with their own sinfulness. And one by one, they shuffle away in embarrassment. Now, I know that we've taken some time over these verses here, but I'm sure that many of us have wondered about this note in our Bibles, and it's important that we understand what it means. And understanding what it means should increase our confidence in God's Word as we realize how He's carefully preserved it for us so that we can know today what John actually wrote for us. So now for the rest of our time, we're going to look this evening at John chapter 8. We saw last week that chapter 7 gave us 5 reasons to believe that Jesus was sent by God as the Savior of the world. And now as Jesus continues to teach, we find in chapter 8 4 reasons why we need Jesus. And these are vital for all of us to grasp, including those of us who are Christians. If we're to persevere as Christians, we need to keep these reasons clearly in our view. The first reason why we need Jesus is found in verses 12 to 20 of chapter 8. Jesus is from the world of light. We are from the world of darkness. Now, Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in chapter 7, he stood up in the middle of the feast, in the middle of the water-drawing ceremonies, and announced, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And now Jesus uses another ceremony of that feast to teach people something else about himself. During the feast, in the evening, there was a lamp-lighting ceremony in one of the courts of the temple. And devout Jews would come to the court, and during this lamp-lighting ceremony, they would dance and sing praises to God, accompanied by the temple musicians. And all of this was a celebration of God's promises that one day in the future there would be a time when the Lord himself would be the light for his people. For example, in the book of Isaiah, God says through the prophet Isaiah that in that day the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And then in the context of this lamplighting ceremony with all of its symbolism, we read in verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. They asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Essentially, in verse 12, Jesus says again what he's been saying from the beginning of his ministry, come to me for spiritual life. Yet he says it in such a way that makes clear to those who are listening to him, you are part of a world that's spiritually in darkness, and I am the only source of spiritual light for the world. And the Pharisees, no doubt, are hopping mad at this. And they try to shut Jesus up in verse 13 by saying, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And they're pointing to a principle of Old Testament law that said that one witness was not enough to establish something as being true. Several witnesses were needed. Now, Jesus himself made reference to this principle back in chapter 5. And his point there was, besides my own words, the Father also testifies to the truth about who I am. And he does this, Jesus said, through the life work of John the Baptist, and through the work that I myself am doing, and through the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when Jesus says here in verse 14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. His point is that in his case, there's no necessity for multiple witnesses because he speaks with the Father's authority. In verse 16, he says, I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. And Jesus says, even though in my case, there's no necessity for multiple witnesses, the law is fulfilled because my Father also witnesses to the truth of what I'm saying. In verse 18, my other witness is the Father who sent me. In other words, Jesus is telling these leaders, you're trying to use the law against me, but the law's in my side. The law is being fulfilled in me. But Jesus says, because you don't really know the God who gave you the law, you can't understand its true purpose. You can't understand, therefore, who I am. These people are only looking at Jesus with human understanding because spiritually they're in the darkness. They belong to the world that is walking in darkness, and they need to come to Jesus to receive the light of life. And in verse 19, they prove that Jesus is correct. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, no doubt we read this, and part of us says, well, aren't the Pharisees right to be asking for more evidence from Jesus? But we must understand what the real problem is with the Pharisees here. Their demand for evidence comes from a refusal to admit that they're walking in darkness. They're refusing to admit that they need the light of life. And Jesus isn't suggesting that they ought to show blind faith. He's rebuking them because in their pride, they won't admit that they need the spiritual light and life that he brings. If only they would set aside, if they would set aside their religious pride and give Jesus an honest hearing, then they'd come to see that his words and his works give evidence that he's fulfilling Scripture. They would see that he really is the promised light from God that brings spiritual life to the world. But the Pharisees have decided beforehand that they aren't going to accept what Jesus says. And one of the verses we sang earlier in the service applies to them. Once I was blind, yet believed I saw everything. Proud in my ways, yet a fool in my part. The first reason why we need Jesus is that he is from the world of light. We are from the world of darkness. And we cross over from darkness to light when we admit our need and come to Jesus. Now, those of us who are Christians know that even after we come to Jesus, even after we've received spiritual life, we have a daily need to keep following him as his disciples. That's the sense of verse 12 when Jesus says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." The moment that we begin to feel spiritually self-sufficient, well, that's a sure sign that we're feeling the tug of the world of darkness. We're feeling the tug of the world that doesn't understand how much it needs Jesus. Do we imagine that we can let days and even weeks go by without listening to God by meditating on his word? If we do, then it's no wonder if we find our faith growing cold. Because it's God the Father who witnesses to the truth about Jesus. If we don't take the time to listen to him in Scripture, then it's no wonder if we begin to feel that we're losing sight of the light. Jesus is from the world of light. We are from the world of darkness. We must follow close to him. We find the second reason why we need Jesus in verses 21 to 29. Jesus is from the world of life. We are from the world of death. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. And if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Last Thursday, we were discussing how much emphasis we should put on the urgency of the situation when we share the gospel with someone. Well, we find here that Jesus isn't afraid to do that. He presses the people to make a decision. Verse 21, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Jesus is referring to his death. He's referring to the fact that after his death, the Jews will go on looking for the Messiah, but they'll never find him because they've rejected the only Messiah that there is. So the sin Jesus is referring to here is the sin of unbelief. And as so often happens, the Pharisees misunderstand Jesus and think he's talking about committing suicide. But Jesus explains that he's talking about two different worlds. In verse 23, "You are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world." By below here, Jesus isn't talking about hell. He's talking about the human world and its rebellion and its sin and its fallenness. And that as opposed to God's world of light and life. That's the world from above that Jesus mentions. In verse 21, Jesus told the crowds that they would die in the sin of unbelief. And here he says in verse 24 that they will die in their sins, plural, unless they believe. genuine belief that Jesus is who he says he is their only possibility of escape. Back in verse 15, Jesus had told the crowds that he didn't judge by human standards the way the Pharisees did. But here in verse 26, he says that he has much to say in judgment of these people. He means that their unbelief proves them to be guilty by God's standards. And still they don't understand. And so Jesus points out that ultimately it will be his death on the cross that will most clearly reveal who he is. Verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's on the cross, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. Jesus isn't saying that all the Jews will be converted after he dies on the cross. He means that those who do come to understand who he is, well, they will understand clearly because of the cross. And at the same time, those who don't believe will ultimately be condemned because of the cross. One day, the one that they lifted up on the cross will return as their judge. And they will then be forced to bow before him and to acknowledge that he's Lord. The second reason why we need Jesus is that he is from the world of life. We are from the world of death. There's no life without him. And we cross over from death to life when we believe that he is who he says he is, the only one who can grant us eternal life. Again, we could use some words that we sang earlier to sum up the situation of those who refuse to take Jesus at his word. Lost and alone in the company of multitudes, life in my body, yet death in my heart. And again, as believers, we do well to remind ourselves that if we take our eyes off the cross, if we don't keep the cross of Christ in our minds, then we're taking our focus off the only gateway to the world of life. We still live in the world of death, but we belong to the world of life. And we must keep reminding ourselves that it's only the cross that rescues us from dying in our sin and our unbelief. We find the third reason why we need Jesus in verses 30 to 47. Jesus is from the world of freedom. We're from the world of slavery. Verse 30 tells us that even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. But we soon find out that Jesus isn't impressed. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth here isn't truth in some general sense or some philosophical sense. It means the truth about God. That truth, says Jesus, can only be known through holding to my word. Someone has said, the genuineness of their discipleship must prove itself in continuing perseverance in the word of Jesus and in doing his word. In other words, the mark of true faith, the mark of every genuine disciple, is perseverance. Holding on to Jesus' teaching means obeying it, seeking to understand it better, being increasingly controlled by it. And Jesus shows here that he has very little interest in mere professions of faith. He's interested in people who will let go of everything else and hold tightly to what he says. And when Jesus mentions being set free, these new followers of his immediately show their true colors. Verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, clearly in verse 33, the Jews aren't talking about political slavery. When it comes to that kind of slavery, there was hardly a major nation that the Jews hadn't been in subjection to. Now, when they say they've never been slaves, they're talking about spiritual freedom. For them, their privileged position as physical descendants of Abraham means that they're free. Spiritually, they're flying high. They're sons and daughters of Abraham, God's special people, the apple of God's eye. How dare Jesus tell them that they need to be liberated from bondage? But Jesus insists on it. Verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. They need the freedom that only Jesus can give. They need the freedom not to sin. And then Jesus begins to address this idea of being Abraham's descendants. Yes, he says in verse 37, I know you're physically Abraham's descendants, but it's what you do that really shows who your father is. And what you're doing is trying to kill me. You're trying to kill the one who's come to you from God the Father. And the crowd don't like where all this is going. Verse 39, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the things your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus' point is that Abraham believed God and he obeyed him. But by rejecting Jesus, by rejecting the one who's bringing them the words of God, the crowd is showing that yes, they have a father, but it's not Abraham. And the crowd respond, look, whatever you might say about Abraham, you can't claim that we have no spiritual father. Surely you can't deny that God is our father. But Jesus goes on to do exactly that in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. These people are, yes, in slavery to sin, and it's because their spiritual father is the devil. And the proof of this is that they reject Jesus. They want to murder Jesus. And that's no surprise because they're just being like their father in this. Verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus is probably referring to the temptation of Adam and Eve. That temptation which led to them being deprived of spiritual life. And then the whole of humanity after them. When Jesus speaks of the devil being a liar in verse 44, we mustn't think just of saying things that aren't true. Jesus is speaking about the devil's whole approach. He's wholeheartedly committed to opposing every aspect of God's truth. He's constantly working against the truth that sets men and women free. And so, says Jesus, it is because I tell you the truth that you don't believe me. Now, at first, that doesn't seem to make sense. Why would they reject Jesus' words because they're true? Simply because they're slaves of the devil, and he only deals in lies and in deception. So, as his slaves, these people reject Jesus precisely because he's telling the truth. Verse 47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now, no doubt these words make us just as uncomfortable as they made Jesus' first audience. It's one thing to tell people that they're in the dark, that they're spiritually dead, but to call people slaves of sin, children of the devil? But that is what we naturally are. However free we might imagine ourselves to be, unless we submit to Jesus, we will never be free. And that's the irony of it. It's in submitting to Jesus, it's in accepting his authority over us, that we're set free in an ultimate sense. Free not to sin, free to obey God, free to resist the devil's lies and temptations. The third reason why we need Jesus is that he is from the world of freedom. We are from the world of slavery. For those of us who have submitted to Christ and have been set free from our slavery to sin, we mustn't miss the challenge. We must persevere in obedience. We must hold to Jesus' teaching. This is how the Apostle Paul put it. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We are no longer slaves to sin. We have been freed from sin. So, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Theologians have tried to sum up the teaching of both Jesus and Paul in this by putting it this way. Before we were set free by Christ, it was not possible for us not to sin. But now that we belong to Christ, it is possible for us not to sin. And yet the challenge in this is clear. It's up to us to obey. Through Christ, we have entered the world of freedom. And we mustn't live as if we're still captives in the world of slavery. Finally, in verses 48 to 59, the fourth reason why we need Jesus. Jesus is the only way to life that God has ever provided. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. when Jesus says in verse 51 that the person who keeps his word will never see death, he's speaking of receiving eternal life. The kind of life that's not extinguished by physical death. But the Jews are only thinking at the level of physical life and death. They say, well, Abraham obeyed God, and so did all the prophets, and yet all of them died. So how dare you claim that by obeying you, people can escape death? And as part of his response, Jesus points to Abraham. You're trying to set me in opposition to Abraham, but in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. In other words, Jesus says, from the day when God promised Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Abraham in faith accepted that it would happen. Because of his faith, he saw it. He was sure that it would come about. And that certainty made him rejoice. Well, says Jesus, I am the ultimate fulfillment of all Abraham's hopes and all his rejoicing. What he saw from a distance and rejoiced over, I'm bringing to pass. I am the descendant of Abraham who will bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the Jews, as usual, are thinking only at the physical level. And they point out that Jesus just isn't old enough to have seen Abraham. By this point, Abraham has been dead for around 2,000 years. But Jesus says in verse 58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Now Jesus isn't just claiming to have existed before Abraham. If that was all he wanted to say, he could have said, before Abraham was born, I was. But by saying, before Abraham was born, I am, Jesus is saying something more than that. And his words don't seem to make any sense. Until we realize that he's using words that God himself used to reveal himself in the Old Testament. For example, through the prophet Isaiah, God says, I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. And again in Isaiah, yes, from ancient days, I am he. By using these words, Jesus is claiming to be God. And for once, the Jews understand him very well. The punishment for blasphemy was stoning, and that's exactly what they try to do. Because they believe Jesus has no right to speak that way, because he isn't God. But the last part of verse 59 is very significant. It tells us that Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The temple was the center of Israelite religion. It assured the people that God was with them. It gave them confidence that they belonged to him in a special way, because his presence dwelt in the temple. Now, centuries before this, in the face of Israel's disobedience and sin against God, the prophet Ezekiel had seen a vision of God's presence departing from the temple. And now Jesus himself, God in the flesh, departs from the temple because the Jews have rejected him as a blasphemer. Jesus is the only way to life that God has ever provided. And by rejecting him, these people are condemning themselves to die in their sin. The temple won't help them. It's empty. And so it is today if we trust in anything other than Christ. If we do, then we're placing our hope in something that's empty and futile. It doesn't matter whether it's church attendance, good behavior, giving to charity, saying the Lord's Prayer, even having a picture of Jesus up on the wall. Jesus himself is the only way to life that God has ever provided. We've seen in this chapter that Jesus is from the world of light. We are from the world of darkness. Jesus is from the world of life. We're from the world of death. Jesus is from the world of freedom. We're from the world of slavery. And that Jesus is the only way to life that God has ever provided. And all these truths are really telling us one thing. Jesus is the only way to enter God's kingdom of light, life, and freedom. And if we have entered that kingdom, if we belong to Jesus, then the only way to live in the daily experience of God's light, life, and freedom is to follow Jesus closely. It's to persevere in holding obediently to his word. And we're going to close our service by singing a last hymn that sums up this great need we have to follow Jesus closely. It's number, excuse me, it's number 811.